So the title of this message is Repentance and Restoration, and we're going to see that in Psalm 79 and 80. But by way of introduction, I want to have you turn to a familiar parable. So would you hold on to Psalm 79 and also turn to Luke 15? I want to look at Luke 15, verses 11 through 24, because to get our minds going in this direction, I want us to be thinking about repentance and restoration and to remind ourselves that these are the things that are the Lord's ideas. Okay, that the Lord wants us to repent so that he might restore us. It's not something that we have come up with. It's not a way that we've established to somehow get ourselves back into God's good graces, but it's something that he's commanded, something that he's instructed, so that he might have the relationship with us that he wants to have. So let's look here at Luke 15, starting in verse 11. You're familiar with this, but I would ask you to listen to it like you're listening to it the first time. That your ears would be open, your hearts would be open to this familiar passage. And so Jesus, speaking here in Luke 15, starting in verse 11, he said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood." I want to stop and give some comments because that's what I do. But I want to remind you here that what this younger son is essentially saying is he's saying, "I want my inheritance now. I don't want to wait until you die, Dad. I want what's coming to me now. I want mine now so I can do what I want with that money." So think about that. Think about how that would have felt to be the father. That your younger son tells you, "I kind of wish you were dead so I could have the money that's coming to me to do whatever I want to do with it." That'd be a hard thing for that father. But notice, the father did it, divided to them his livelihood, so he gave to the older and to the younger. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Or that word prodigal could be wasteful living. So if you kind of read between the lines, you understand what's happening is he's basically essentially gathered up his stuff and moved to Vegas. And he spent his money on gambling and on drinking and on prostitutes and all that sort of thing. Just ran through it. He ran through all of those things. It says, "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine." Please understand in context, this is a Jewish boy, a Jewish young man. And so he's reduced to this place of feeding unclean animals, that which was forbidden under the law. And so then it says he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. In other words, he would have eaten the swine's food if that were digestible for him. But he's in such a state, he's in such a wasted place that he just doesn't know what to do. But then we see this beautiful "but" here, "but when" in verse 17. And I want you, as you move through the Bible, I want you to look for those "buts." You know, such and such happened, but God. Such and such happened, but when. But when, what happened? He came to himself. And I want to point this out to you because this is repentance. You see, repentance is a change of mind. And repentance is not true repentance unless it's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. You see, if I want to leave here today and I say, "You know what, I want to go to El Paso. There's something in El Paso I want to go to see." And as I begin to drive, I start to see a sign that says, "Dallas, 100 miles. Y'all know I've gone the wrong direction. It's not enough for me to say, "Well, I repent of the direction I'm going," and keep driving. No, that change of mind must lead to a change of direction. I must at that point say, "I don't know what I was doing. I need to take an exit ramp. I need to go around underneath, and I need to head the other way." That's true repentance. True repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. And so this is beautiful. Notice what we see. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So this younger son has been brought to rock bottom. He's come to himself. He realizes, I've sinned against my dad. It's not that he did something against me or this or that or my. He doesn't play the blame game. He's not a victim. He said, it's my fault. I've sinned against the Father. I've sinned against heaven. And you know what? I'm going to go back to him, but I'm not going to ask and say for a do-over. I'm going to go to him and I'm going to say, you know what? Can I be just a hired servant in your house? Just whatever place, will you just let me serve here? And so that's repentance. But it doesn't stop there because we have the restoration. Verse 20 says, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. How did his father see him when he's a great way off? The father was looking for him. You know, I think in the context of the story, the picture that Jesus is painting is that every day the father would go out on the porch and look for his son. Is this the day he's going to come back? Is this the day he's going to come back? Is this the day he's going to come back? And then one day it was that day. And his father saw him, and his father yelled at him and screamed at him and said, what'd you do with all my money? That's not what he said. His father saw him, and he had compassion. And he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Notice why? Because that's the character of the father. We're not told that the young man hasn't said all his piece yet. It's the father's compassion. The father was looking. The father wanted it. The father was just waiting for repentance so he could restore his son. He fell on his neck and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You know what? And if the father had just taken a minute at that point and just said, you're right, you know, you can be my servant, all that kind of stuff, that would have been awesome. But that wouldn't have been restoration. The restoration is what God wants. But the father said to his servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and the fatted calf, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. That's restoration, but notice where the restoration comes from. It comes all from the father. The son repented, and that opened the door for restoration. The son's part was repentance. The father's part was restoration. The son didn't deserve it. The son didn't deserve any of these things, and yet God did it. Now, I don't want to get into the rest of this chapter here, because what happens there, it's the response of the older brother, and he's been out of shape about the whole situation. That's a whole nother sermon. What I want you to focus on is God wants to bring us to a place of repentance so he can restore us. And no matter what we've done, no matter where we've been, no matter how far we've gone down that road, if we would come to ourselves, admit our wrong, and come back to him, the Father is waiting to restore. And he's made that restoration possible through his son. And so please understand, as we move through this passage, these two chapters today, that repentance is necessary for restoration. All kinds of people want to be restored, but they don't want to repent. The repentance has to come first. We must have a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Now, please don't, this is not just something you muster up yourself, right? It's something that the Holy Spirit leads us to, and he convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and all of those things. But please understand, God wants to restore you. God wants to restore me if we would repent of our sins. Now, with that in mind, let's turn now to Psalm 79. Psalm 79. And Psalm 79 and 80 are both, they're both heavy chapters. They both have to deal with judgment. And it's a little bit out of order chronologically, because what we're dealing with in Psalm 79 is actually the aftermath of Jerusalem falling to the Babylonians. The aftermath of the Babylonians coming in and destroying Jerusalem and taking people captive. That's what we're dealing with. And so it's horrific, it's tragic. And so I want to begin with these first four verses here, where the psalmist cries out, "Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled, and they have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us." So as the psalmist looks around on this tragedy, on the horror of this destruction, of the mighty Babylonians coming in and murdering people, killing them, destroying the city, then what's happening here is his heart is broken. And so there's 3 points here that I actually want to highlight as we look at verses 1 through 4. The first thing that I want to highlight about what we're encountering here is that this tragedy was God's judgment on Judah. As bad and as difficult as it was, that this tragedy was God's judgment on Judah. To prove my point, would you turn right a little bit now to Jeremiah? Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 25. And you and I, we may have difficult ministries and that God's called us to and people that we're witnessing to or ministering to. And Jeremiah is a person to come to look for what does it look like to be faithful in the midst of difficulty? What does it look like to be faithful in the midst of hardship, in the midst of defiance? And so we're going to see here in Jeremiah 25, verses 1 through 11, again, that this was God's judgment on Judah. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 25, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the 1st year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying." Okay, so over and over again, Jeremiah was talking to the people, right? The capital city there in Jerusalem. He's talking to Judah. And also keep in mind, the northern kingdom had already been taken captive. Okay, earlier, a couple centuries earlier. And so he's sharing this with them. He says, starting in verse 3, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day," notice, "which is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me." In other words, for 23 years, Jeremiah has been preaching this message to Jerusalem and Judah. 23 years he's been doing it. And he says, I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear." Notice verse 5, "And they said, repent, turn. Repent now every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you." In other words, God's saying, repent and I'll restore you. Turn from this. It doesn't have to go this way. But notice verse 7, "Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. It's radical. It's a radical situation. So the first point I wanted to make is that this tragedy that they were experiencing at the hands of the Babylonians was God's judgment on Judah for they refused to repent. Okay, second thing I want to bring out is not everyone who suffered was directly responsible. Okay, so would you turn to Daniel now? So keep turning right a little bit. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 1, because we want to remind ourselves. And so if you get to Ezekiel, and then it's right after Ezekiel. Here in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and his friends, they were not directly responsible for this judgment, but they were caught up in it. Okay, and so that's what we see here in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel and his friends were taken captive because of the Babylonians, because of what the most of the Israelites did. And so that's what we have to remind ourselves, that whenever we refuse to repent, it affects people who aren't directly responsible. When you and I refuse to repent, it affects our family. It affects our friends. It affects our church family. And so I'm going to read Daniel 1, verses 1 through 6. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, and he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought out the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there were no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, that they at the end they might serve before the king. Now from among those who were sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." So these are all young men, and we know their stories, and I mean, it's great fodder for children's church. Where would it be in children's church without the book of Daniel? I mean, there's just all kinds of wonderful things there, but they went through these hardships. But as we think about this, they became these victims of Babylon because of what other people did. So if you really want to love your family, the best thing you can do is repent. If you want to love your coworkers, if you want to love fellow church members, if you want to love everybody in your house, the best thing you can do is repent, be restored by the Lord, and you're going to see the blessings pour out on the family around you. And the people that you encounter. That's the best thing that you and I can do for anyone else. If we say, I want to love God, I want to love others, let's repent so God can restore us. That's the best thing that we can do. All right, the third thing here that I want to point out is that all nations belong to the Lord, and they're all going to be judged by him. And so would you turn to Psalm chapter 2? So back to Psalms, we're going to look at Psalm chapter 2 this time. Because it's very easy for us on a Sunday morning to look at this and stuff and say, okay, well, of course God would judge Judah. You know, because that's kind of his nation. And we sometimes kind of forget and say, well, God's not going to, surely he won't judge America, right? Surely he won't judge these places because they're kind of outside of his purview. Whenever you and I think that, let's go back and read the book of Revelation. Read the book of Revelation and see how God feels about judging the nations. If he says, oh, you guys are outside. No, everything belongs to God. Okay, it all belongs to God. And so we have to remind ourselves that all nations belong to God and all will be judged to him. So the best thing any nation can do is repent. And so this is what we read in Psalm chapter 2. I just want to quickly read the whole psalm because it ties into this idea of God judging the nations. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," that's his anointed Jesus Christ, the Messiah, "saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." In other words, all the nations of the world, they want to do their own thing. Now, it's very interesting. I was doing some reading this week, and I came across this thing that, according to this one author, and he seems to be a legitimate, trustworthy author, there's only two nations on earth that proclaim that God is above them, and that's America and England. Every other nation considers himself to be a sovereign state. Now, it's highly debatable if America and England truly acknowledge that God is over them, but see, there's this idea on planet Earth that we're sovereign nations, that we can do what we want, and our constitution is law, and we have this and that, and notice how God responds to all of that verbiage. All of that idea. Look at how God responds in verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." There's another, I think it's in the Psalms, where it says that the nations are like grasshoppers in God's sight. It doesn't matter what a nation says about itself. The only thing that matters about a nation is what God says about it. What God says about every nation is they belong to him. And if they'll repent, he'll restore them. But if they stay in defiance, judgment is coming. There's no other option. It says, verse 5, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So the day is coming where Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign from Zion. And it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Notice this. This is what the Father is saying to the Son. This is what God the Father is saying to God the Son. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. He's saying that the day is coming where God the Father is going to give all of the nations into Jesus' hands. And he says, and what he's going to do with them, and you shall break them or rule them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So that's radical. Speaking of judgment, but notice there's a way out. Here's repentance, verse 10. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. In other words, rulers of nations, here's your opportunity for repentance. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Submit to him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And then here it is. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Any nation, any people, any individual who will repent, God will restore. That's the kind of God, that's what we've seen in Luke chapter 15. That's the God that we serve. But a nation we've also seen and will continue to see in this, in, as we read today, that any nation that rebels against God over and over and over and over again, then judgment is coming. And just as it's true for nations, it's true for individuals as well. All right, let's turn back to Psalm 79 now. Look at verses 5 through 7. Psalmist writes, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Understandably, the psalmist wants God to judge the Babylonians. It's understandable. The Babylonians have come in and they've pillaged and they've killed, and he wants judgment to fall upon them. It's totally understandable. But please understand this. A failure to repent of sin leaves a nation open to judgment. A failure to repent of sin leads a nation open to judgment. If that's true for the individual, and it's true, right? A failure to repent of our sin leads us open to judgment, then isn't it true for nations as well? Billy Graham famously said this, quote, if God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. That's a heavy statement. And I remember the first time that I heard that, it just stuck in my heart because of how true it is. And so, is there hope for America? Is there hope for any nation? Absolutely. Any nation that will repent, God will restore it. But if a nation refuses to repent, believe me, judgment is coming. Verses 8 through 10 says, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins, for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in your sight the avenging of the blood, your servants, the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed. Now, what I want you to take notice of here, I want to draw your attention to, is that the psalmist is really focusing on God here in the midst of his distress. He's really focusing on who God is and what God is doing. Notice what he says. He says, God, your tender mercies. He says, he's the character of God. Lord, you're merciful. Would you show your tender mercies? And he calls him the God of our salvation, that our salvation comes from him. It's not something that he's working his way up toward. It's something that God is giving. He said, for the glory of your name, because of how it's going to benefit your glory. He says, hey, deliver us and provide atonement. In other words, we can't do it. You have to provide atonement. You have to restore us. You have to bring us back into fellowship. And then he says, for your name's sake. Now, that's all good. Those are all good things that he's doing. But here's the horrible, horrible irony of the whole situation, is that all of this could have been avoided if the people had focused on God before the tragedy. All of this could have been avoided if people focused on God before the tragedy. remember my brother-in-law saying once, nobody buys a fire extinguisher before a fire. It's so true. You wait till after the tragedy and like, oh, I could have fixed that. I could have done that. The Lord is telling us all through the scriptures, avoid the tragedy of my judgment by repenting over and over again. And so that's what we want to do. We want to preach repentance. We want to embrace repentance because that wonderful restoration comes. Let's move now to verses 11 and 12. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die and return our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom, their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So, again, the psalmist wants God to repay the Babylonians for their wickedness. And again, I understand that, okay? But we want to remind ourselves of what the scriptures say. That the scriptures say in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, and Paul, he's quoting the Old Testament here, he says this, he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Okay, so for you and I, as born-again believers, we are not to avenge ourselves. Okay, we're not to get back at people. We're not to do it. And you guys should, you know, probably should all take me aside because I'm not good at this. If someone insults me, I insult them back. I don't turn the other cheek well. But that's not what the scriptures say. That's not me walking in obedience. It says that we're not to avenge ourselves. We're to give place to wrath. And then here's where Paul quotes the Old Testament. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So please understand. God doesn't say, I might repay, or I could repay, or he says, I will. So God is going to take care of his judgment. And so here's what I want to bring out for just a minute. I want to kind of think about this for just a moment. Please understand this. God will settle all accounts. Okay, God will settle all accounts. But when we say that, all includes you. All includes me. Right, God's going to settle all of our accounts, right? And so I want to bring this out. Each person has a choice. You can be your accountant, or the Lord Jesus can be your accountant. That's a choice. Those are the only two choices. Muhammad's not going to be your accountant, and Buddha's not going to be your accountant, and Joseph Smith is not going to be your accountant. The only two choices you and I have is either I will be my accountant, because God's going to settle all accounts. So I'm going to be my accountant, or Jesus is going to be my accountant. Here's the problem. If you want to be your own accountant, did you keep all your receipts? Did you file everything correctly? Do you understand all the accounting laws? Do you really want to be the one to give an account of yourself before the one who knows everything? That's a choice. So every single person who walks in unrepentance and doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are essentially saying, whether they realize it or not, I'm my own accountant. And the day is coming where they're going to stand before God and they're going to have to give an account. Or instead, will the Lord Jesus be your accountant? Are you willing to take every single thing in your life and bring it to him, give it all to him, and have him settle it? Trust that he can work it out. Because he used an accounting term when he died on the cross when he says, it is finished. It's tetelestai, which means paid in full. So do we want to account for ourselves? Do we want to be the ones to do it? Do we want to be the ones to kind of settle the matters? Or do we want to say, you know what, Jesus be my accountant. I'm going to trust that he is going to settle it. All right, let's move on to the last verse of verse 79. And there's is a twist ending. You know those movies that have twist endings? This is a psalm that has a twist ending. Verse 13, so we your people and the sheep of your pasture, we give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. And I must say I was really surprised to find that verse at the end. It's an amazing turn. And there are three things that I want to bring out here with this amazing turn. Number one is we have recognition of position. Recognition of position. You know, so many problems we have in life is we just forget our place. We forget our position. We forget who we are compared to who God is, or we forget who we are compared to other people. When we were young, you know, we disrespected our parents because we didn't honor them. We forgot our position. We forgot who we were in relation to them. And so this is really important. If we want to have this turn like the psalmist has here, we need a recognition of position. And so notice what we see about that here in verse 13. He says, "We, your people and sheep of your pasture." He's realizing, I don't belong to me. I don't belong to myself. I am a sheep of his pasture. And I don't want to develop that too much because we're going to look a little bit more about what it means to be a sheep in just a moment. But the verse I want to give you is Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, where it says this, that all things were created through him and for him. Created through Jesus and for Jesus. That's so important. You weren't created for you. You weren't created so that you could have your best life now. You weren't created for that. I wasn't created for that. What I was created for, what you were created for, is to belong to Jesus. And Jesus does want you to give you your best life, but he's going to give it to you later. He's going to give it to you when you're with him. And so that recognition of position that God is God, he's the shepherd, and I'm the sheep, he's the creator, and I'm just a person, puts things into perspective. And that leads to the second thing we see here, the giving of thanks. He says, "We give you thanks forever." When you and I forget our position, we're unthankful. When we forget who we are, when we walk around like we're, and this is kind of a common thing that people say today, oh, you know, you're a king or you're a queen or you're this or that. No, you're not. None of us are. God's the king. And then when we recognize him, then what happens is we can begin to give him thanks. And then the third thing we see here as the showing of praise to the next generation. Notice, "We will show forth your praise to all generations." I think that's super important for those of us, you know, that are of advancing age, to be in a position where we show what it looks like to praise God, to model that for the next generation. And so we see these wonderful things here, and this brings us now into Psalm 80. Let's move into Psalm 80, and we're going back in time here to the different fall. So what we had in Psalm 79 is the fall of the southern kingdom, which I think it happened in 586 BC, I think that's right. But now what we have in verse 80 is actually the fall of the northern kingdom, which happened previous in 721 BC. And so let's look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us." And so the what's happening here in Psalm 80 is the psalmist is seeing that the enemy's at the gates, that the kingdom of Assyria is going to take them over, and so they realize they need help. They realize they have a problem. But what I want to focus on in verses 1 and 2 here, again, is this idea of God as our shepherd. Is that God is the shepherd of his people. And so as we do some quick math, we realize, well, if God is a shepherd, then I'm a sheep. That's my calling. That's who I am. Well, what does that look like? Would you turn to the New Testament to John chapter 10? Let's turn to John chapter 10. Whenever you're discouraged, I would encourage you to come back to John chapter 10. It's always a good place to read. John 10. I actually want to go through quite a bit of this chapter. And as we're moving through here, we want to think about this idea or this truth that Jesus is our shepherd and we're the sheep. And when we're wayward sheep, the best thing we can do is repent and be restored back to our proper place within the flock. So here it is, starting in verse 1. It says, "Most assuredly I say to you," and this is Jesus speaking, "he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens," notice, "and the sheep hear his voice." And so for you and I, maybe it's been a while since we've heard the voice of Jesus. Maybe because we've been doing something that we shouldn't be doing, we've been going a different direction, or maybe just the busyness of life, we haven't taken that time. Come back to the Gospels. Come back to the Gospels and read them. Reattune yourself to hear his voice. He wants to restore you. He wants to put you back in that place where he can draw you after himself. And then I love this. It says, the sheep who hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The Lord Jesus knows your name. No, and I don't think when the Lord Jesus is calling us, he's doing it like when we're in trouble. You know, when I was in trouble growing up, it was Stephen Andrew Westfall. If I heard that, I knew the rest of my day was going to be bad. Okay? That's not how the Lord is. He calls us by name, and notice what he does. He leads us out. What does a shepherd? Where does a shepherd lead him out? Well, you can go on your own and read Psalm 23. Right? Leads us out to green pastures, leads us beside still waters. It says, and then he brings out his own sheep. Notice this, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Jesus wants to go before you in this life. He wants to lead you in this life. He's not, you know, Jesus doesn't sit at home on the couch and say, hey, go do some stuff. Jesus wants to lead us out. It says, and they will by no means follow a stranger, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. We often leave off the second part of verse 9. We say, okay, I come in by Jesus and I'll be saved, but this life of being saved is going to be dreariness. And it's going to be just like hardship, and it's going to be just constricting. And it's gonna, no, that's not what Jesus says. They'll be saved, and then what? And they'll go in and out and find pasture. True freedom is found as we follow the shepherd. True freedom is found as we repent and are restored. True freedom is found as we go and follow him and find the pasture that he provides. The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. And I am known by my own. See, the Lord Jesus knows you, and he wants you to know him. He wants you to have a relationship with him. He wants you to have fellowship with him. He wants to spend eternity getting to know you better, you getting to know him better. Why would he wait to heaven to start that? He wants that for you and for me now. He says, as a father knows me, even so I know the Father and lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep, and this is a reference to the Gentiles, the fact that you and I as Gentiles, he was going to bring in. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. You and I don't have that kind of power. You and I don't have that kind of power to just keep on life within ourselves. Jesus did. No one took his life from him. He freely offered himself up as the good shepherd for his sheep. It says, therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, he has a demon. He is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And then hear the last passage from part of John 10. For it was a feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded him and saying, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. Here it is. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. This beautiful, beautiful picture of Jesus holding on to us. And so one of the things I want to point out real quick, two things actually. Number one is, if you're not hearing Jesus' voice right now, If all of this is just kind of falling on deaf ears, then you're just like, I can't wait to get to roses. And, you know, maybe that's all of you. But, you know, the idea, not all of that you can't hear Jesus, but that you all want to get to roses. So if you're in that place today, and you're like, I don't hear his voice, then it could be because you're not a sheep. But the good news is he invites you to be one of his sheep. The Lord Jesus is willing for every single person to be saved. So if anyone here has not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ, please know on the authority of the scriptures and the Holy Spirit that he wants to invite you into relationship with him. That he wants you to be born again by the Spirit. That he wants you saved. But also for you that are believers and that you know you've walked with the Lord and maybe you're kind of up and down and all this kind of stuff, please understand that repentance doesn't mean getting saved again. Okay, it's like, well, I'm saved and I'm out. I'm in. No. Jesus says no one can take a sheep out of his hand or the Father's hand. You're a part of no one. So you can't take yourself out of the Father's hand. You can't take yourself out of Jesus' hand. But the thing that happens is if you and I fail to repent, we're not walking that abundant life. We're not walking in that restored life. And that life is possible. That life is offered to us as we repent, we turn back to him, and find that place of wonderful restoration. All right, let's turn back now to Psalm 80. A couple more things to notice here in this verses 1 and 2 is this phrase here, you who dwell between the cherubim shine forth. That's about God manifesting himself there between the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant. That's what it's speaking of there. And then he says, come and save us. This is a desire for deliverance. Understandably, the Israelites want to be delivered, but unfortunately, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, wouldn't repent, and so judgment would fall. Verse 3. It says, restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. And so this is restore us. There's that restoration we're talking about. It's a reestablish us, put us back in that position. And what we have here in verse 3 really is taken from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26, tied into what we sang earlier this morning, where in Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26, this was the priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And that's a wonderful thing, but here's the thing. The order is always repentance, then restoration. Repentance, then restoration. The northern kingdom of Israel refused to repent, so they didn't have restoration. The southern kingdom of Judah refused to repent, so they didn't have restoration. Verses 4 through 6 says, O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. And so this is really the heartbreaking cry of the psalmist. He's heartbroken, and the lesson here is that disobedience leads to bondage and pain. Disobedience leads to bondage and pain. It leads to bondage and pain for the person who commits it. It leads to bondage and pain for the people around them. That's just a reality. Let me give you a couple of verses related to this. John chapter 8, verse 34 says, most assuredly I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, John 8, 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. That when you and I, when we go into sin and we go back to it, as a dog returns to its vomit, we're enslaving ourselves once again. And so there's freedom. We don't have to be that way. Because this is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. He says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. As you and I set our minds on spiritual things, on godly things, as we live a Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 type of life, then what happens is it's life and peace and freedom. Verse 7 says, restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine on us, and we shall be saved. And then spoiler alert, real quick, look at verse 19. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So we see this repetition. And so I want to talk about repetition for just a moment. Because repetition can be a good thing if it's done with the right heart. And so I want to talk for just a moment about bad repetition and good repetition. I know I'm running a little bit low on time. I'm going to try to get you guys out of here, you know, before 3. And so will you turn to Matthew chapter 6 for just a moment? As you turn to Matthew chapter 6, I want to look at bad repetition. Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. And so this is an example of bad repetition. Matthew 6, I want to look at verses 7 and 8. So Jesus, you know, he's giving this, you know, in my estimation, the greatest sermon ever preached. And it says here in verse 7, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." Okay, so vain repetitions. In other words, bad repetition is really a focus on words. It's a focus on kind of like a magical incantation. That if I say these same words enough times in a certain way, it's going to make something happen. That's bad repetition. Just saying something over and over and over again as a way of getting through to God, it's not going to work. Okay, so bad repetition is focused on words. But now I want to give you an example of good repetition. Would you turn to Luke chapter 18? So turn forward a couple of books to Luke 18. Jesus is going to give a parable here. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. And this is a focus on good repetition. Okay, and we know that because it starts here. It says, "Then he spoke a parable to them," and here's why he did it. Luke 18, verse 1, "that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." Okay, so there's a repetition of being a continual prayer. Okay? And saying, "There was a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this the widow troubles me, I will avenge her,'" notice, "'lest by her continual coming,'" so this repetition, right? She's coming over and over again, "'she weary me. And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him?'" So there's the repetition, crying out day and night, "'though he bears long with them.'" So even though it's going to take a while, he says, "I tell you, he will avenge them." And that word speedily there, it means suddenly. In other words, that whenever God decides it's time to bring it to pass, he's going to bring it back suddenly. That's like this, it's the same Greek word used in the book of Revelation when it says, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." It means suddenly, okay? And so he says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Okay, so bad repetitions is vain repetitions, same words, magical incantation, focus on words. Good repetition is focused on the character of God. Okay, that's where it is. It's not focused on the words. It's focused on God's character, that God is good, that God is loving. He's a just judge, not an unjust judge. So I'm going to come to him. I'm going to pray for these things day and night, not with the same words, but because I believe that he can bring this thing to pass. Because I believe he can bring this person to restoration, to repentance and restoration. Because I believe that God wants, you know, justice to rule. I want those things. And so a focus on the character of God, that's good repetition. Please don't stop praying. Please don't stop, you know, going to God day and night, not because he's unjust, but because he's just, because he's good. But if you find yourself in a place of vain repetitions, and I'm going to pray these same prayers in this same way, and I'm going to do this kind of stuff, please understand that that's not what God wants. God, at the end of the day, he doesn't want your words. He wants your heart. He wants you to draw near. He wants you to draw near. All right, Psalm 80, verse 8. He says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it." Okay, so this is a picture of God taking Israel out of Egypt. And then the Canaanites were removed. And then Israel was planted there in the land. And then we read in verses 9 through 11, "You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root. And it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. And you sent her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. And so God's blessing caused the vine to fill the land. Israel became very prosperous under David's reign, and then during Solomon's reign, the Israelites enjoyed dominion from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates. They enjoyed all of this dominion. That's what's being spoken of here. But then we read in verses 12 and 13, "Why have you broken down her hedges? All who pass by the way pluck her fruit. The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the fields devours it." So we see, like the psalmist is asking, "Why are you doing this, Lord? Why are you breaking us up? Why are you bringing us to this place?" And I don't have time to turn there because the children are going to get restless in there. But I'm going to give you a text to read on your own. It's Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 tells why. Because essentially this is what happened. God set up Israel with everything they needed to prosper, and they refused to do what he said. And so because of that, God was going to uproot them. And so that's all explained in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Let's move on to 14 through 16. "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance." And so we see these tragic circumstances. Again, this is not just something that happened to the nation of Israel, you know, just by accident. It was judgment that fell upon them because they failed to repent. They failed to repent, and so they missed out on that restoration. Verses 17 through 18, or 17 and 18, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name." Now, it seems in context that the psalmist was asking for this on behalf of the king of Israel, that he viewed the king of Israel as this person. But what I would argue is prophetically, the Spirit speaking behind the scenes is that 17 and 18 is the Messiah. You see, 17 and 18 is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ is the one who's made strong for God. Jesus Christ is the one who causes us not to turn back. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who revives us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who empowers us to call upon the Father's name. And so when this is, I think verses 17 and 18 are extremely helpful for us because the scripture tells us that he who trusts in a man is a fool. If we trust in men, if we trust in politicians, if we trust in these people and this thing to get things done, that's not going to happen. The only person that can help us is the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Lord Jesus Christ restores. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our trust. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can keep us from falling. Verse 19, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." So as we close, I want to simply close with this. Only God can restore us. But also, it's only us who can repent. No one can repent for you. No one can repent for me. As much as I would love to repent for you, and as much as you might love to repent for me, that's something that God has given us the responsibility to do. But here's the good news. If God calls us to repentance, if God wants us to repent, then he is going to empower us to do that. God is going to give us, he has given us everything that we need to repent. Judah had everything they needed to repent. Israel had everything they needed to repent, and they chose not to. Please let you and I be someone different. Let's be people who repent and experience that wonderful restoration that the Lord brings.